You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Exodus 14. Suddenly, Pharaoh awakens to the realization of what has happened. Israel has left Egypt. How could they have allowed this to happen? Pharaoh marshals his troops and pursues Israel with hardened heart in order to prevent them from escaping. This chapter compares God's sovereign judgment on Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, in verse 4, with Pharaoh's own willful rebellion. For God's people, however, the danger soon becomes apparent as they find themselves trapped between the devil and the deep Red Sea, between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. The Israelites are quick to cry to Moses and even against Moses as he led them out of Egypt only to have them perish in the wilderness. Would it not have been better for them simply to perish where they were than fill them with false hopes which would be dashed so quickly? Moses knows, however, that the people need to be reminded of the all-powerful nature of God who keeps his promises. There are times for moving, and there are times for standing still. Even although the best forces of Pharaoh's army are closing in on them from behind, Moses tells them that this is a time to stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 13. A time to realize that God will fight for them. Verse 14. Begin reading at Exodus 14. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. The Apostle Paul now begins to address a different issue entirely from the problem that has consumed his attention in chapter 8, food offered to idols, and in chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, warning against idolatry. Those sections dealt with eating meals in pagan temples, but this section deals with meat previously sacrificed to idols being eaten in private homes, especially the home of an unbeliever. The principles Paul as developed in chapter 9, Paul surrendering his rights, however, still apply. Paul wants the Corinthians to act toward others in a way that will not inhibit the advance of the gospel. Spiritual fellowship at the Lord's table served as a stern reminder that the Corinthians should have nothing to do with idols. One cannot share simultaneously in the Lord's table and in the table of demons. A summary of the discussion brings chapters 8 through 10 to a conclusion. The food had not been affected, even if it previously was offered to idols, since all food belongs ultimately to God. It is not that the meat had been contaminated. The problem remained with the weak Christian whose conscience was tainted. The strong believer should have passed the meat by out of concern for the good of the congregation and other believers. Believers must always act in a spirit of love, in a spirit of self-discipline, with the good of the community in mind, and with God's glory utmost in mind. We'll begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. This is God's word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the believers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen.
Open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I'm reminded once again of the great value of my fellow elders. I have all our little prayer requests here on my outline. I have a big star by tonight's business meeting, so there's no possibility I could possibly forget. Human frailty being what it is, it's almost inevitable. It is an important meeting. I encourage you to be here with us. It's good for you to know where our church has been and where we see that our church is going, the goodness of God and his provision for us, and the plans and purposes we have to share of that provision, to see that his kingdom is extended to the extent that we can, knowing that ultimately everything of any lasting value depends entirely upon God. I appreciate Brother Walt reading week after week the scriptures, and they generally are intended to lay some groundwork for the message. For instance, this morning, three times in that Exodus passage, God referred to his glory. He was going to get his glory. And he was going to get his glory to great effect over Pharaoh and his chariots and his men and his host. And you would not want to be on the receiving end of God's glory when that happens. On the other hand, there's a number of places in our Old Testament where the glory of the Lord suddenly appears. For instance, in Exodus 34 and Exodus 40, verse 34, when the tabernacle's all set up and it's dedicated, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. It fills the tabernacle to such an extent the priests who are supposed to minister in there, particularly the high priest, Aaron, they can't go in. It's so full of the glory of God. In 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, Solomon has dedicated the new temple, the great temple that he built. David did all the preparation for it. He built this magnificent temple. When that dedication is completed, the glory of the Lord fills that temple so that the priest can't go in as long as it's there and it's full effulgence, let's say. When the New Testament opens in Luke 2, and we'll get here next week, I suspect. Outside Bethlehem, there's those shepherds out there watching their flocks by night. And suddenly, an angel appears. And there are good tidings of great joy that are shared there. And all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord's all around. What effect did that have upon the shepherds? Well, King James says they were sore afraid. It was a terrifying sight, just like it must have been to Pharaoh's army when the glory of the Lord descended upon them. Today's message, the conclusion of our five solas, the conclusion of a series that began on what we would call Reformation Day, the last day of October, is on the fact that salvation is for the glory of God alone, for God's glory. In fact, salvation, and we've repeated this again and again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all of which we can be absolutely certain of because it's according to Scripture alone. And finally, we come to the purpose for all of that is for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is our desire that you receive all the glory. Lord, the message is entirely yours. The truth is entirely yours because you are truth itself. Any sense that we get anything right is because it has come down from you. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored as we consider these passages, that we consider your revealed word, your revelation of yourself and the process of our salvation in all that you do. And Lord, I pray that we will come to the place where we yearn to see and partake of your glory as only believers can. Lord, use this time to grow our faith and extend your kingdom within our hearts, that it may be extended through our lives and to others. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, the very heart and soul of the Reformation was all soteriology, the doctrine of how an individual comes to salvation. the engine that drove the reformers, that basically empowered them and wouldn't let them rest, was really seeking the answer to a question that had been raised 15 centuries earlier in Philippi. There's a man here, a cruel man, who's the jailer in Philippi. And in a matter of moments, his whole life came crashing down upon him. He thought it was over. He thought, the best thing I could possibly do is kill myself. And as he's preparing to kill himself, and if you don't know the story, you're going to have to go back and read, you have to go back and read Acts 16. As he's getting ready to kill himself, he hears a voice from Paul saying, don't hurt yourself, we're all here, we're all still in the jail, even though the whole thing's suffered an earthquake, all the doors are open. What the man does is he runs toward Paul, he looks around, he sees everybody there, and then he says the most remarkable thing. What must I do to be saved? I mean, that is the question. What must I do to be right with God? Now, I don't necessarily know how he got from the crisis of his life to that point, but I trust Paul and Silas singing those hymns, and the whole reason that they're in the prison all was at work in some phenomenal way in this man's life. Now, all five of the solas are part and parcel to considering how a man can be put right with God. Scripture is the final authority of how it works. Faith is the means by which it works. Grace is the whole base of it. Without the grace of God, nothing happens. God has to give us the faith. He has to give us the repentance, or we just won't do it. Christ is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. And the motive, the purpose, the point of the whole thing is the glory of God. Perhaps you haven't recognized this, but those things have always been true. Salvation's always been the result of God's grace, granting faith to individuals who believe the promises of God, specifically of a coming mediator between God and man. The Word was with God. We know this from John 1. It was with God. It was God before man, before it became man and dwelt among us. It was the Word that created all things. It was the Word that created the promise to God, of God, to Adam, that if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. The Word conveyed that truth to him. And it was the Word that, when he did eat of the tree, and he did die spiritually, promised a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, that would one day crush the head of the serpent. When Adam believed that promise, though his entire world had collapsed all around him, I mean, everything had seemingly been perfect, and he had failed in his responsibility, and now it was all destroyed, so much that he was terrified of the presence of God. When he believed God's promise, he named his wife Eve because he believed she would be the mother of the living. That's what Eve supposedly meant, the mother of all living. Now, why did those truths have to be recovered in the 16th century? Because over time, they had been distorted. They'd been corrupted in a very real sense. Throughout the world, certainly within the church, the gospel itself had been lost. But in reality, it didn't take 1,500 years for the gospel to be lost. Brother Walt could have read a little earlier in Galatians. I think he did a couple of weeks ago. It's the only reason we weren't there again today. Galatians 1:6, Paul writes to those Galatian believers. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. But there isn't another one. But there's all kinds of individuals who are troubling you, and they want to distort They want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word he uses to distort means to completely change the nature of the gospel of Christ. It's the same word used from the difference between darkness and light, from the difference between laughter and mourning. It's almost the opposite. It's so different. And what had happened to the gospel is it had been distorted. It had been distorted by redefining terms. Yes, we understand the Bible used those words, but those words meant that then. They don't mean that now. That's all over our society. We can't even define male and female anymore. All right. There was a distortion of subtracting some of the truth. Most people believe right now, in our society, Christian America, that men are basically good. Has any truth been subtracted to get to that point? Man is not basically good. He needs to be reined in on all sides. He is basically bad. Give him complete liberty and stand back. It can be distorted by inserting error in the place of some truth. This first happened in the garden when Satan said, "No, you're not going to die." That was error. It was in place of truth. And Adam and Eve learned that quickly enough. Or, of course, you could distort the gospel by combining error, just kind of putting it in there with the truth. By the 16th century, the Roman Church had supplanted, or at least supplemented, truth with tradition. Baptists would never think of saying things like, "Well, we've always done it that way." It's kind of the same thing, except they've been doing it for 1,000 years. Their tradition really was heavy. They had taken faith and combined it with a doctrine of works that earned you merit. And if it didn't earn enough merit from you, they had a whole treasury of merit that was kind of overflow from the saints that had gone before they could share with you, but it had to be shared by the church, so you had to be in a right relationship with the church. In fact, if you think about it, by that time it reached the point where the church had become the mediator between God and man instead of Christ. It was a serious, serious situation. God's glory had been eclipsed by man's glory. Human achievement had suddenly become the means of salvation, and ultimately that became the thing to put one's confidence in, that one was right with God. In fact, some men would go so far as to go on a crusade. Richard the Lionheart spent about a third of his life off in the, quote, Holy Land, butchering just about anybody that came near him, including a lot of Christians and Jews, in order to earn the right to be in heaven. The distortion of all those truths was the reason why every one of the recovered truths had to be guarded by the attachment of the word sola to each of them. It has to be Scripture alone. It has to be by grace alone. It has to be by faith alone. It has to be in Christ alone. And ultimately, it has to be for the glory of God alone. Now, I'm going to be wrapping up the introduction in just a minute, and then we're just going to go to Scripture. But let me point out this. All five of those solas, again, revolve around the question, how can a man be made right with God? How can he be in a right relationship with God so that he can bask in the glory of God and not fear the glory of God? Because the glory of God is going to be the end result, and you want to be in a right relationship with it. Otherwise, you're going to be with Pharaoh and his army. Sola Scriptura, I think we did this just last week, really asked the question, well, it says who? Well, the Scripture says. That's how we know the answer to that question. The next three, the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, this is how it works. But the final one, today's point, solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, answers the question, why would God do it that way? Like, we have the right to question God. But we do it all the time, beginning with the why me? Why'd you let this happen to somebody as good as me? Why didn't you stop me? Why'd you allow me to do that? All those things that are perversions of the sovereignty of God because we want our way. Why? Why did it happen to be this way? It had to be this way so that God would receive the glory. Now, the greatest mind that the Western Hemisphere ever produced, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, is the American Puritan Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a book that was published 7 years after his death, 1765. It was actually half a book because there was another one hooked to it, and they were published together, but this is the most well-known. The name of it was The End or The Purpose for Which God Created the World, by which he means, why did God create not just the world, but the universe? Why did he create anything? And the conclusions to it, and you can imagine how many permutations it took to get to Jonathan Edwards' conclusion, and how he reinforced it with tens and then hundreds and then potentially thousands of examples. The conclusions were twofold. God created everything so that his glory might be magnified throughout all the universe, throughout everything that he created. And secondly, so that his people, Christ's redeemed people from all ages, all times, all nations, would rejoice in God in all things. I mean, it's just a magnificent book. It's deep reading. But there's modern translations. I would commend them to you. There's a wonderful exposition by John Piper of it, which I'd be happy to point you toward. In fact, let me quote John Piper on this. He says, the most amazing thing is those two purposes, that the glory of God might be magnified throughout the whole universe, and that God's people, Christ's ransomed people from all time and all places would rejoice in God in all things. Those two purposes, you know, they're actually one. They're actually the same thing. Here's how he says it. The rejoicing of all peoples in God and the magnifying of God's glory are one end, one purpose. He simplifies it down to a phrase that he pretty well made famous in his church and in his ministry. And it's this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's a beautiful sentiment. Continuing, he writes, the further up you go in the revealed thoughts of God, as you grow in your understanding of how God has revealed himself to be, the clearer you see that God's own aim in creating the world was to put on display the value of his glory. And this aim is none other than the endless and ever-increasing joy of his people in that glory. So now we come to, what does all this mean? Well, believe, you know, you might be surprised to know there are theologians who do not accept that. You'd probably not be surprised that theologians don't accept much of anything sometimes. There are theologians that say that can't be true. That would mean God is so self-centered, so egotistical, so conceited. That can't be the God of the Bible. Well, God's view hadn't changed, and this is what he's revealed to us in his word. To attribute to God the fact that he's conceited, he's too self-centered, he's too self-glorifying, that's to overlook two very important facts. One, he's God. You know, he's the holy God. There's nothing unholy about him. To be conceited, self-centered would be sinful for us, but not for him, because he really is all those things. It's perfectly reasonable for him to glory in the fact that he's the most glorious of all. And secondly, and probably more important to us, we're not God. We will never fully understand that in our humanity. Think about it this way. If God is the only one true God, and there's nothing outside of him that's any greater than him, so that everything else was created by him, then nothing outside of him owes its existence to anything but him. Nothing can be greater or more worthy of anything than him. That's what the scriptures tell us. I mean, if there's a pyramid, he's at the very top. And it's an endless pyramid. But he's not only great, he's good. God is good, and everything he does is good, no matter how it looks to us. He's the greatest good. And if he's the greatest good, then there's no good greater that he could give to us than himself, to let us partake of his glory. There's nothing greater he could do for us than to show us his glory and share with us his glory. I say, Jonathan Edwards had this in the 1700s. It was recovered in the 1500s. Paul certainly had it early. He said, listen, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, he takes it right down to what you're having for lunch. Do it all to the glory of God. Imitate me as I do this. Now, I think the scriptures clearly reveal that is God's purpose. And so if we're in Ephesians, let's read a few verses of Ephesians together, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, wouldn't you say that that's a remarkably Christ-centered passage of Scripture? It certainly was the way I read it. And there certainly is a lot of Christ there. But Jesus Christ came not to do his own will in a sense, in his human will sense. He came to do the will of the Father. In fact, everything he did to do the will of the Father. If we read through those same verses a little more carefully and pay attention to the pronouns, we will discover that though it appears to be extremely Christocentric, Christ-centered, it really isn't as much as you think. It's actually focused much more on God the Father. And I want to demonstrate that. You will see that he's the planner, the provider, the originator, the executor, not just of creation, but of our salvation from start to finish. He is the primary actor. He's the subject of virtually every verb here. Most of the actions, most of the directions that we tend to attribute to the Son, the text of Scripture actually attributes to the Father. So we're going to back up to verse 1 and begin again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God the Father, writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from verses 3 through verse 14, there are three stanzas of one sentence. I mean, that is a long sentence. It's pretty typical of Paul. But it really breaks down into three stanzas. Verses 3 through 6, that'd be the first stanza, answer the question, what did God the Father do for us, for me and you and every other believer, before anything was created? Here's what he did. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, God the Father. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of God the Father's will, and did all this to the praise of God the Father's gracious grace, with which he, God the Father, has blessed us in the beloved. Now notice how that jumps out at you. All of a sudden you see God's really at work here, and it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Then we move to the second stanza, which is verses 7 through 12. Again, we're in the same sentence. He's not now saying, what did God the Father do for us before anything was created? Now he's answering the question, what did God the Father do for us through the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice of God the Son? Well, we read that in him, God the Son, we have redemption through his blood, God the Son's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, God the Father's grace, which he, God the Father, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And then I would add here a he was making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, when he set forth, which he set forth in Christ. See, all those are God the Father's actions. It was God the Father's plan for the fullness of time, for the consummation of the age, for everything to end up in a particular place, and that place would be to unite or to sum up all things in God the Son. And that one place that just jumps out at you. Everything in earth and everything in heaven. In him, God the Son, we've obtained an inheritance. But we are predestined according to the purpose of him, God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his own, God the Father's will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be once again to the praise of God the Father's will. It really is remarkable how father-centric it becomes. Now, there's still two more verses in this sentence. And they answer the question, verse 13 and 14, what has God the Father done? What did he do for us when we were converted? Now here we read it. In him, in God the Son, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, God the Son, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But it's all to the praise of his glory. It's the same glory all three times. All to the praise of the Father's glory. In fact, if you look at verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, they are all, every stanza, for the praise of God the Father's glory. But here's a corollary question. Who's going to be doing all that praising? You see, that's where we're going after this. Who's going to do all that praising that's ultimately going to be done? Well, we just continue down through the chapter, looking at verse 15 through 23. This will surprise you. It's one sentence. It's that this particular sentence is a prayer. And understanding how deep this is, it's good to know Paul was praying this for us. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Any question about which person of the Godhead he's asking for something from? That he would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what's the hope to which he, God the Father, has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ. See, it's not God the Son doing all this. It's God the Father who orchestrated all this, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and upon every name that's above every name that's named, not only in this age, also in the age to come, forever and into eternity. And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, and he, God the Father, gave him, God the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, isn't it astounding to read it from a God the Father-centered mindset and just see how it leaps off the pages at you? Well, in a sense, you haven't seen anything yet. Because, you know, when we go to Ephesians 2, we've been here two or three times in our study of the soul is here. Oh, yeah, this is when rotten us get delivered. Yes, it is. It's exactly that. And that's the way it opens. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So, yeah, okay, so this is all about us. So we're going to identify here. Well, maybe. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's at work, who energizes the sons of disobedience. And among him, among all those others, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We just carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We were just like everybody else, just like the rest of mankind. But God. But God the Father would be, I think, the best way to understand that, because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. That should raise an image of John 3:16 in your mind. Because of the great love he had for us, that he gave his only begotten Son, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God the Father made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace alone you've been saved. And God the Father raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. I'm not even sure those two hymns can't refer to God the Father. It probably works both ways there. Why did he do that? Look at chapter 7, chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages, we're certainly living in coming ages, but we're talking eternity ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's what all the praising was for the grace of the Father. That he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own. It's the gift of God the Father alone. It's not the result of work so that no one can boast. We're his, God the Father's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for those good works. God's prepared them beforehand. I would say God the Father, that we should walk in them. And we're moving toward the end, the purpose of all this. This is really good news for us, but there's a greater purpose than us. Turning to chapter 3. And looking down at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. If you wanted to look back at Ephesians 1:1, you'd see who made him a minister. God the Father. I was made a minister according to the gift of God the Father's grace, which was given me by the working of God the Father's power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that, or in order that, would be another way. And these words on my page, because I preach from a complete manuscript. Every now and then I'll want something to jump out and I'm not comfortable enough underlining it, highlighting it in whatever color I happen to hit on. I just make the type big, which of course expands everything. It really not a very pretty picture, but it jumps out at me here. In order that through the church, biggest words on the page, the manifold wisdom of God might even now be made known to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're talking about angelic realms. So that through the church, through what we do as a church, you think it's important that we meet together? You think it's important that we rightly relate to one another? You think it's important that we very carefully study the scriptures together, that we pray for one another, that we interact and encourage and exhort one another? We're supposed to be showing the angelic realm the manifold wisdom of God. That's God's purpose, to make known through the church to angelic beings his multifaceted, manifold wisdom. Believe me, that wasn't an afterthought to God. That's not just a corollary benefit of the fact that we happen to be together in church. I know that because look at verse 11. That's according to the eternal purpose. That's eternal in both directions. That's not an everlasting. That's an eternal in both directions. According to the eternal purpose that he, God the Father, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness, Paul says, and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. It's for your glory. It's your glory. I mean, that's just... God showing the angels things about his manifold wisdom through his church. Sliding down to verse 14 of chapter 3, there's another prayer. And again, he's praying to God the Father to help us understand these things. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the other saints what's the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that. And what's the ultimate purpose here? It goes right back to the reason for which God created the world. There's a final benediction in that chapter, verses 20 and 21. Now to him. And since this has been God the Father centered all the way to this point, I see no reason why it to be any different here. To him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Is that a magnificent closing benediction? It's not the benediction of this message, I hasten to add, but we're getting close. Because what about those future generations? I mean, we're part of it, but we may be a long way from the final one. Let's consider those future generations by turning to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. The Apostle John looks and sees a door standing open in heaven. And hears a voice that he heard speaking to him earlier like a trumpet, says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once he's in the spirit, and behold, there's a throne that stood in heaven, and there's someone sitting on the throne. And he who sat on the throne had the appearance, and it's described in terms that are basically obviously beyond words. But around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around that throne, the throne itself, was 24 thrones. And on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments. They had golden crowns on their heads. And from that throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. You know, when I read that, I think about the children of Israel at the bottom of Mount Sinai and the glory of the Lord's on the top of that mountain and the mountain shaking. All right. That's what John's seeing here. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, there's four living creatures. You want to put an angel on your Christmas tree, put one of these up there. One of them that's full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second one's like an ox. The third's like the face of a man. And the fourth like a living creature, like an eagle in flight. They've all got six wings full of eyes all around and within. Now, this ain't a precious moment, angel. I mean, these are beings beyond our comprehension. But day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever they would give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who's seated on the throne. And they'll worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they'll cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Now move to chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of Him that was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, and all sealed up. And the question comes from an angel, who's worthy to open it? And nobody's found that could open it. And he weeps over that. And ultimately in verse 5, one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Because behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had conquered, so that He, the Son of God, can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so then he sees between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders a lamb standing as though it's been slain. And the lamb in verse 7 went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. And he took the scroll of the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb now, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints. And they're singing this new song, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people." Note the last phrase, "for God." We're right back to the plan and purpose of God. "And You've made them into a kingdom and priests of our God. And they shall reign on earth." And then I looked and I heard all around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels. How many? Myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. And they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And verse 13, I heard every single creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in, basically every sentient being in creation, saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So see, you've got the Father and the Lamb there. And the four living creatures said, they said, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures say, "Amen." So the answer to the question, who's going to be doing all of that praising? Every sentient being in the universe. Four living creatures and 24 elders and myriads of angels all praising God the Father for His redemption. And the angels have learned so much about God, so much about God's glory, as they've observed His church, His people, His united people through the ages. Now let's rapidly turn to chapter 7. Looking at verse 9. After this I look, and now there's a multitude there There's a great multitude no one can number. It's from every nation. It's from every tribe. It's from every people. It's from every language. They're all standing before the throne. They're all standing before the Lamb. They're all clothed in white robes. They've all got the palm branches. They're crying out with a loud voice. Salvation's all of God. That's what they're saying. They're saying the same thing Jonah said in the belly of the whale in the depths of the sea. Salvation is of God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they are all on their faces and they're worshiping God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, brethren, we turn to Revelation 19. Verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And honestly, I believe Revelation folds in on itself. And the same scene is being described from different directions again and again and again. But the fact it's repeated at least four times really emphasizes how critically important this culmination of the age is all about. I heard what seemed to be like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they're shouting, hallelujah. Praise the Lord is what that means. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And there's the 24 elders. And there's the four living creatures in verse 4. They're worshiping the God who was seated on the throne. And they're saying, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then a voice comes from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And I heard that voice of the great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, which is praise the Lord, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice, let us exult, let us give him the glory, verse 7 of chapter 19, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The beloved one of Ephesians 1, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Brethren, that's the future for believers. That's the blessed hope. That's the coming reality. That's the goal to which all the redeemed are being inexorably not driven, but drawn. That's where all of this is going, to the point where all creatures, great and small, will give it honor and praise and bask in the glory of God. That's the purpose for which God made salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. It was all for the glory of God alone. We really got to get away from the idea that salvation is all about us. It's all about God. Let's pray. Lord, what more is there to say that you've said everything? But thank you for the gift of a bit of understanding, a bit of a grasp of such a great assurance as it offered through the truths of your word, empowered by the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this time we spent in these solas. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement they are. We pray, Lord, that you will drive them deeper and deeper into our consciousness and help us, Lord, to see the scriptures through the prism, the lens of their truths. Help us, Lord, to see you as the ultimate sovereign one over all things, and the one who chose to set his love upon us, the one who redeemed us for his glory, the one who orchestrated all things so the day will come, and it will be beyond day, when we will not fear the glory of God. We will not be disturbed and not allowed to come and bask in its presence. But instead, we'll be with you. We'll be in a place in that new heaven and that new earth which won't even need a sun. Because the light that will be there will be the light of the glory of God. And there'll be no shadows. Oh, what a great and glorious gift it is to have this granted to us, this sure knowledge of your eternal purposes. Help us to seek, to will, to live worthy of such a calling. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.